Lord Jesus, we come before you again. It's another Wednesday evening, and I'm always so grateful, so thankful that we have the privilege of gathering together, that we can study your word, that we can do this openly and freely. And I pray that you would speak to us this night through your word, and that we would go away knowing you better, and that we would be changed. We love you, Lord Jesus. In the name of our Jesus, amen. So we're studying the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, but we always begin with our review. The Apostle John had been exiled where? To the Isle of Patmos. And why was he exiled there? For preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the risen Lord. And we know that it was somewhere around AD 95 that he was given a vision of the risen Lord, and he was given instructions to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. In this vision, he saw Jesus standing as the high priest would among the lampstands. And what did the lampstands represent? The churches in Asia. Now, when I say the church at Ephesus or the church at Smyrna, am I talking about a building? What am I talking about? Home churches, house churches, groups of people. So even though they mention the city, we know that all of them would receive these letters, and then they would be passed from house church to house church, and they were dependent upon people coming in and teaching them. So the first church that we studied was the church, the church at Ephesus. And what do we remember about that one? Do you remember what we called that? What kind of church is that? A lovelet. Oh, you guys are good. So Ephesus, we'll remember, is the loveless church. And to that church, Jesus identified himself as a priest. And he wasn't just standing among the lampstands. This time he was walking among them. He was tending them. He said he knew of their hard work, of their perseverance, that they had not gone weary of doing what is right. He praised them because when people came to these house churches, they tested them because they said they were apostles. Are they teaching the truth? And he said they didn't allow in false apostles, and they didn't allow in those Nicolaitans, those ones that wanted to compromise with the imperial cult. He said that he had great commendation for the church, but they had left their first love. He called them to remember, to repent, and turn back. We talked about this. We're at a second-generation church now. It's been maybe 60 years or so since Paul had been there. And these people are really following the truth. They know and understand it, but they lack the love of Christ. And so he said, turn back, return to your love. And he promised that they would have the right to the tree of life in the kingdom of God. The second church was the church of Smyrna. What do we remember about that church? Persecuted church. That was a church that was suffering, and they were being persecuted. Jesus identified himself as the risen Lord. He said he was aware of their suffering. He knew of their poverty. It was coming primarily from one group of people. Who was their main persecution coming from? The Jews were the ones that were persecuting them. And he encouraged them, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, for you will receive the crown of life. Notice, to this church, there was no rebuke. He only called them to stand firm in their faith, even to the point of death. What's that a pretty good indication these are going to experience? Suffering and martyrdom. And he said they would not be hurt by the second death, and that is eternal separation from God. Third church was the church of Pergamum. What was that church known for? A church for compromise. We remember that Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia. It was the center of the imperial cult. That's where the governor resided, and he had the right of the sword. What was the right of the sword? What could he do? If you were living there, you would know. He could execute anybody he wanted for anything because he held the right of the sword. So when we get to Jesus, well, let me back up here. He had the right of the sword. As a result, this church was willing to compromise in order to show their loyalty to Rome, because you didn't want to be on the other side of that sword, right? So Jesus identified himself to this church as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He's the one with authority of life and death, not the governor. And Jesus said he knew where they lived, where Satan had his throne, and many had remained true to Jesus' name, even though there had been a martyr in there of one called Antipas. But he had this against them. They had allowed in a Balaam. They had allowed in someone into the church who was teaching false and leading them away from God. And he said they've also allowed the Nicolaitans in, those that advocate compromise with Rome. To show how serious this was, Jesus called for repentance and said if they did not, he would personally come and they would find themselves fighting against him. And he said to those who remain true, to those who overcome, they would receive the hidden manna, and we know that the hidden manna was Jesus, and they would receive a white stone with a name engraved on it that only they knew. And we talked about the white stone. That was essentially your ticket to the banquets. So he was talking about the entrance to the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God. So those were the three churches we studied last week. And so this week we are going to study two more churches. There we go. So we're going to continue on the main road. We've got the churches we started in Ephesus, then we went up to Smyrna and Pergamum. So now we're going to follow the road. We're going to go another 40 miles. Now we're going back down. We're going southeast of Pergamum. We're going to the village of Thyatira. That means the castle of Thya. And each city has a patron god. Their god is Apollo. He was the sun god, and he was declared to be the son of Zeus, the chief god. So I got a picture of Apollos here. And I have a second picture of him here. The city originally was built as a military outpost, but when the Roman Empire took over, they didn't need an outpost, and so they became a manufacturing and an industrial city. We know very little about this city. There, I have a couple pictures of ruins here. It's a beautiful little city. It only had a population of about 20,000. There was no archaeological dig there, so we don't have a lot of artifacts from it. But we do have writings. What was unique about the city of Thyatira is that they had guilds. I guess we would call them unions. Everybody that was in manufacturing was part of a guild. We had a guild for wool workers and linen workers, makers of art garments. We had dyers. We had guilds for leather workers and tanners and potters and bakers and slave drivers. And most important, we had the guild for the metal workers that were the bronze smiths. So we had a lot of different guilds. If you were doing any kind of thing, say you were one of these metal workers, your union or your guild would have your own god. And your monthly meetings would be at their temple. And you would be required to be at these meetings, and part of going into the temples was to be worshiping your god. And we know from all the writings that these banquets always ended up to be very sexually charged and involved in sexual activities at the end of these banquets. We met a woman who had come from Thyatira, and she lived in the city of Philippi. In fact, she was the first woman to come to faith in what we call Europe. Do you remember who that lady was? She was a seller of purple. Lydia. She was from Thyatira, but we met her in Philippi. So even though this is the smallest church, it has the most words or the longest letter in Revelation. And what does that tell us? It tells us that The Lord knows and watches over all his children, all his church. It's not just the big ones, not just the important ones, even the small ones. He knows all the details. So let's look at the letter. We're going to begin in chapter 2 with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and that I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To this church, God identifies himself as the Son of God with fire in his eyes and feet of bronze. What do you think is the contradiction in Thyatira? Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, not Apollos. And his eyes are watching and ready to judge. His feet of bronze, the metal workers understood very clearly that this is strength. And this church is doing well. He says, I know of your love. I know of your faith. In fact, they have the right motivation. They are serving. And unlike Ephesus, what was Ephesus' problem? They had lack of love and they weren't growing. They were doing less. This church is praised for their love and the fact that they're doing even more. They're continuing to grow in their faith. They're continuing to serve. They're continuing to move forward. But there's a problem in this church. And what's her name? Jezebel. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The fact that they're tolerating her indicates that she is part of this church. This is not somebody that's coming in and teaching. This is actually a member within the church. She's been doing this for some time. And the name Jezebel is just like Balaam of last week with Pergamum. It's a title. It's one who leads God's servants into sin. She claims to be a prophetess. She claims to be someone who's speaking on behalf of the Lord, bringing his message to the people. And he says, but she is not. She is misleading my servants. She's bringing them into pagan ways. In this community, she's probably telling them exactly what they want to hear. It's okay to go to the guilds. It's okay to worship their gods. It's okay to go to their banquets and be involved in whatever sexual activity is going on there. If the Old Testament is the key to understanding Revelation, when you get into the nation of Israel, she is called the wife of God. And whenever she got into pagan religions, whenever she followed pagan activities, it was called adultery because she had turned against the Lord. Whether or not this is talking about spiritual adultery and that they were turning to the other gods, or whether they were actually engaging in the idolatrous practices of prostitution and all of those things is unclear. But we do know that she has an influence on this church. She's teaching them what they want to hear. And Jesus says, and I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. She has been told. She has been worked with. And yet she kind of likes the fact that she has influence. She kind of likes what she's teaching. She likes the power, and she refuses to turn back to the Lord. He, in order to protect his church, Jesus said, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Do you notice all the eyes? Jesus says, I'm the one with the blazing eyes. I see you. I know exactly what's going on in the churches. He's the one with the bronze feet that's going to carry out judgment with strength. She will suffer. She will be judged. And those who follow her and do not repent can expect the same judgment. He says he's going to cast her upon a bed of sickness. Again, in the Old Testament, sickness was also considered a judgment for sin. Whether or not it's literal or symbolic for judgment is very difficult to understand. There's still time for some of those, some who have not followed. Repent, turn back. But for those that do not, her children would refer to the followers, those who refuse to repent. They too will experience the same discipline of the Lord that she does. Why is he going to do that, and what is the purpose? We see the same as we find all the way through the Old Testament. When God had a relationship with Israel, he put her right in the center of the trade routes so that, why, the whole world would know that he is God. His desire was to bless her and to share, and everybody would recognize he's the one true God. But if she did not follow him, if she followed the pagan practices, then he would discipline her and the whole world would know he's the one true God. It's the same thing he's talking about here. If she will not repent, if she will not turn, the discipline will come and they will know it's from the Lord and they will know that he is the one true God. They will also know that he sees and he judges, and each one is judged based upon their deeds. It's your choices. It's your individual sins, your actions. He tells them that there's a few. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. This is really sarcasm. You will find most of the cults, most of those that follow Satan have all these secrets that only the initiates know. And this is a tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. He says, I will not impose upon you any other burden. Only hold on to what you have until I come. For those who follow the Lord, they have nothing to fear. He will not impose any new teaching, any new revelation. He seems to also be indicating them, don't leave the city. Stay there, remain, be a testimony, draw those back to the Lord. And he says, do so until I come. It's unclear whether he's talking about his second coming or whether he's referring to the judgment of Jezebel and her children. For those who do overcome and those that do my will and not Jezebel's, then I will give them authority over the nations. This is the teaching we're going to find in Revelation, and it's consistent with what we find in the New Testament, and that is the co-rulers with Christ in the Messianic age. This is coming from Psalms 2. King David is writing, and this is a Messianic psalm. This is about the Messiah. And if we go back to Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. So it's a strong warning here. The Messiah comes. He will rule with authority and with all power. And for those who overcome, they will have the privilege of ruling with him. Overcomers will receive their authority just like he did from the Father. I like that in Thyatira there was a double promise. He says he's also going to give them the morning star. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The Romans believed that the planet Venus, have you ever gone out early in the morning? There's one bright star out there. It's the planet Venus, and they call that the morning star. They believed that that illustrated the rule. And what he's saying is, no, it's not Venus that has the rule. It's the morning star. It's Jesus. So again, to those in Thyatira who come, they will be given the right of the presence of Jesus himself. In fact, in the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. So just like he's the hidden manna, Jesus is also the morning star. What is he doing? He's correcting their teaching. He's the Son of God, not Apollo. He, not Venus, is the morning star. And this letter ends, like all the others, with a call to listen, to pay attention. Your life depends upon it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When I went to the application of this, I thought, has there ever been anyone that I can think of that had a powerful influence upon the church or upon the nation that was a Jezebel? And I immediately went to Madeline Murray O'Hare. For those of you that are old enough, when I first started to go to school, elementary school, we had God in our schools. We had prayers. We were told that this was a Christian nation, that our forefathers founded this nation on Christian principles, that our constitution, that our laws were all based on the Ten Commandments. When you went into a courtroom, you put your hand on a Bible and you swore. We even were taken out of our classrooms once a week for religious education. Now, you had a choice. You could go to either Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, but everybody believed that there was a God and we were accountable to him until the 60s. And one woman, Madeline Murray O'Hare, took it to the Supreme Court that there must be a separation from the church and state and got that passed. And we all know the difference. I mean, you can't even mention it. On Sunday, I was talking to one of our teachers, and she was saying, I had to present my life to my class as an example, and I couldn't use the word Jesus. I had to use faith. I couldn't use God. I couldn't use anything that represented my faith. I had to be so careful because I can lose my job. And I thought, one woman has changed our world forever. And you see why God was so serious that said we need to remove them out of our churches. Well, unfortunately, we can't remove them out of our communities, but we see the power. Well, then I also thought, what about our churches? How would this translate into our churches? And I thought, you know, the issue in Thyatira was, in order to either be socially or financially secure, you had to be part of these guilds. If you weren't, it was political suicide. Nobody would buy from you or anything. There was so much pressure to be part of these guilds. And I thought, what about us today? Do we compromise with our world, particularly when you think about the business? Do you have to travel? Do you have to do things? And I know just from extended family situations that a lot of people are required to do a lot of traveling, and quite often it's male and female traveling together. Puts it in a lot of temptation. And I've seen where they fall into temptation. It's destroyed families and it's destroyed faith. I've also had family members that have left jobs because they wouldn't compromise their faith. They had strengthened their faith, and God was still faithful to them. But we make those choices every single day. Jesus is very clear as to what he requires of us, and he asks us to remain faithful, to overcome whatever obstacles Satan may put in our path. We have one more church tonight. It's the Church of Sardis. We're going to go south again, 35 miles from Thyatira down here to Sardis. That name means remnant. It has a population of about 60,000 people. And I forgot to give you these. We're going to call Thyatira the worldly church. And so we will dub the Church of Sardis the dead church. Oh, got to talk about their god. Actually, it's a goddess. And it was interesting because in Sardis, they worship Cybele. And I did a Google search on Cybele, and there's two very distinct, different styles of Cybele. And it depends upon whether you worship her as the fertility goddess. I tell you, if two breasts are good, then 12 are better. Sure, a man did. Or if we worship her as Mother Earth, and I tend to like this one a lot better, so we're going to leave her up here. Yeah, she's got clothes on. She's a little more normal looking. But the thing about Cybele is it was believed that she would raise to life. As far as the city of Sardis was built on a mountain Acropolis there. It was considered a place where nobody could get to it. It was impregnable by the enemy. It could never be conquered. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, and the king was known for his extreme wealth. And the fact is, this city was never conquered. But it was captured. You see, they got a little complacent. They thought, nobody can get in here. Nobody can climb these mountains or break into us. And so, quite often, they wouldn't post guards. And twice in their history, the enemy scaled the mountains and just came over the wall because nobody was guarding and came in and captured the city. In addition, the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, but thanks to Emperor Tiberius, he immediately funded the city to the tune in today's dollars of $1 million to make sure the city was rebuilt. They were known for woolen products and for a unique red dye, and in spite of these hardships that they had, they were still a very wealthy city. They also had a very large Jewish population. In fact, they had the largest Jewish population in Asia, and their synagogue was the size of a football field in length. I think this is the entrance to the synagogue there. So let's take a look at the church at Sardis. We begin in chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it, repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus identified himself to the church of Sardis as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This was from chapter 1. The seven spirits is the work of the Holy Spirit as designed or spelled out in Isaiah 11:2. Again, this culture believes that it was the stars and the constellations that determined one's fate and that of the nations. And Jesus says, no, I am the one that determines it. I am the one that holds the stars. I know the deeds of Sardis, and he determines the course of the future. They have a reputation of being what? Alive. This looks like a really good church. I mean, they're active. They're looking great. They're helping out. They're visible in the community. But notice, there's no praise for this church. No commendation. And there's also no suffering. There's no persecution going on. Why not? Because the church is totally ineffective. It's no threat to Satan. And this has the largest Jewish community in Asia. It's not a threat to the Jews, and it's certainly not a threat to the Romans. They're having no impact. Nobody's being transformed. But Jesus, who knows the heart, gives his assessment. He says, you may have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead spiritually. They have forgotten everything they know. So he says, wake up. There's still hope. There's a little spark, but you need to fan it into flame. Remember what you were taught. Think about these churches. Who was the founding apostle? Paul was there. We know Timothy was there. This is John's church. They had good teaching. He said, wake up. If you're not vigilant, then just like your city, you're going to be taken unaware. Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. If you know a thief's coming, are you prepared? Absolutely. They can only sneak in if you're not prepared. Do you think this city got it? It was a city that was asleep because they didn't think anybody could come in. And they were captured twice. And he says, wake up, or I will come like a thief in the night. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothing. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Not everyone has become complacent. There's still a few who are vigilant that haven't soiled their clothing. This is a very interesting phrase, isn't it? What does it mean to have soiled clothing? Well, you have to, again, go to the culture. If you were going to the home of your deity, the temple of your deity, or a feast, you couldn't come in with dirty clothing. If you had soiled clothing, it was considered to be dishonoring to your God, and so they wouldn't let you in. If you were going to go to a temple, if you were going to go to a feast, you had to have clean clothing on. And so what is he saying here? He said, there are a few of you who have not soiled your clothing, and you will walk with me dressed in white. White we've seen, haven't we? In chapter 1, Jesus is dressed in white. The angels are dressed in white. We're going to continue on, and we're going to find the martyrs are dressed in white. A white robe means justification. But in their culture, when a Roman army conquered something afterwards, they would march in a triumphal procession dressed in white. And so here he's saying, those who are worthy will walk with me dressed in white. He also gives them another promise in verse 5. He said, and their names will never be blotted out from the book of life. Now, each city had a registry of names of their citizens, and if you committed a crime, your name would be removed from the registry. And if you had any property or anything, it would be confiscated. Now, this morning I didn't cover this. I just kind of, that's what I said, and I went on, and immediately the people said, wait a minute, what about salvation? Can you lose salvation? Because I know there are those that use this verse to say you can lose your salvation. Well, I'm going to go back and I'm just going to read from the experts here. This is Dr. Robert Mounts. He says, in the Old Testament, the Book of Life was the registry for all those who held citizenship in the community of Israel. And that idea was common in the secular world as well. When a criminal's name was removed from the civic registry of an Asiatic town, he lost his citizenship. The concern is that someone will interpret this verse as the concept of being blotted out as an indication of the possibility that someone can lose their salvation. There is no explicit statement that anybody will, in fact, have his or her name blotted out of that book of life. The book lists the entire human race. It is unsound to base a theological doctrine solely on either parables or apocalyptic imagery. better to allow the text, even when it's awkward in its present picture, what is clear, and that is that the overcomer in Christ promises that he will acknowledge his name before his Father and his angels. Now, I might as well give my position, because I know there are those that say you can lose salvation. I don't believe you can. When you're born of God, it's just like you're being physically born to your parents. You can't get unborn. You can disappoint. You can hurt. You can walk away, but you can't get unborn. If he's talking about anything, it would be more of rewards. But let me say, this is what he clearly teaches in this text. He said, for those who overcome, that those, no matter what the obstacles are, he says, I will acknowledge them before the Father. This is consistently taught throughout all of the Gospels. In fact, I'm going to quote from Luke 12, 8 and 9, but all four of the Gospels record Jesus' words. Jesus said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. That talks about the spiritual courtroom in judgment. This letter then ends like all the others. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen and pay attention. So what about the application for this one? Well, the church may look good on the outside. Everybody may think this is a church that's really doing well. Look at the reputation they have in the community. Look what they're doing for the community. Look at the people there. But God's not looking at the outward appearance like people. He's looking at the heart. I thought, how interesting, because Pastor Frank is just starting a new series. It's on the heart and what God sees here. But what made me so sad was to realize that a church and individuals can be spiritually dead and not even know it. I started thinking about what is it that we really emphasize with people. And I said, you know, sometimes we are so concerned about people praying the prayer to become a believer that we forget the importance about growing in our faith, about maturing, about making disciples. And it was just a reminder to me that sometimes we just want them to have a ticket punch to get to heaven. And Christ is saying it's about more than that. It's about a relationship. It's about growing in your faith. And then I thought, well, you know, this is letters that he's writing to the churches. What would he say if he was writing a letter to this church, or if he was writing a letter to your church? What would he praise us for? What are we doing right? I hope it's that we're in God's Word. I hope it's that we're studying. And I hope it's that as we continue to learn and grow, that we are living out and that we are growing more and more and that our love and faith is expanding. I hope that's what I pray for. What would he say if he was rebuking us? What are those things that we need to work on? The message is clear. Each one of us will be judged based on our own deeds. So how are you doing in your life? What would he praise you for? What would he rebuke for? But we know our future is secure in him. And we will spend eternity with him. I think about, you know, last week or the week before, I draw that great big circle that represents eternity. And there's just a little tiny dash on there that's time. You know, for us, life is so precious, but it's barely a blip on the radar of eternity. You know, we put so much value in this life, and yet there is so much more to come. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. I can hardly wait till we get to the description of the new heavens and the new earth and where we're going to live. I mean, it's poor John. He couldn't even describe it. It's just magnificent, and we're going to spend it with eternity with our Lord and Savior. I get so excited about that. But, you know, when we live down in this day-to-day life, it's so easy to compromise because we lose sight of the big picture. And I think this is just another reminder how important it is to remain the course, to overcome whatever obstacles. He will be with us. He will give us the strength, and He will bring us home to glory. Next week, we're going to visit the Church of Philadelphia and Laodicea. And that's the church that we're most familiar with a phrase of, but I'm not going to give you the phrase. You're going to have to study it to find out. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you're a God of love and a God of mercy. We recognize you're a God that sees everything, that you know our hearts. Man may only see our deeds, but you know our motivation, and that's what you're concerned about. I pray that each one of us in here, as we continue to study your word, will get to know you, to get to understand you, would get to just know what you require of us, and that we would live it out, that we would be your faithful witnesses, that we would be your hands and feet, that we would share your love so that we could take all those that we could with us to heaven. Lord, we love you. We're excited about our future with you. And I pray that we would make a difference in our generation here. Help us not to be Jezebels and Balaams, but help us to be faithful servants. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.